I want to start by telling you a story of an American Christian, and this guy is called Norman Geisler, and he's written over 50 books. He's an apologist. He writes in defense of the Christian faith against those people who would have objections and try to undermine Christian faith. So he's a prolific author. But his background's interesting because he didn't come from a Christian family. This guy, Norman Geisler, he came actually from a non-Christian family. But when he was a child, he was taken to Sunday school by some of the neighbor's children. So some of the neighbor's children invited him, and every week a bus came along. And as it happens in America, a bus comes along, church bus. They get on the church bus, takes them to church, to Sunday school. Anyway, this happened. First week, second week, third week, first month, second month, third month, first year, second year, third year. 400 Sundays. 400 Sundays, this bus came, took this guy, this child, young person, along to church and faithfully picked up, but he never made a commitment to Christ. So in all those 400 Sundays of Sunday school, he never made a commitment to follow Jesus. Week after week, he went. Finally, during his last year at school, after being picked up for more than 400 Sundays, he did commit his life to Christ. He did give his life over to Jesus. Thankfully, the bus driver never gave up during those years of taking him what seemed like fruitlessly to church. The bus driver never said, this kid's going nowhere, why waste time on him? The bus driver was faithful. The bus driver was faithful in picking that boy up and taking him to church week after week after week. And it's a tiny picture. The bus driver's faithfulness to that boy is a tiny picture of God's faithfulness to us. Speaking this morning, we're continuing talking about the faithfulness of God. We started last week and we're continuing looking at God's faithfulness. We saw last week that the Apostle Paul declares in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, we see the Apostle Paul declaring that God is faithful. He wants us to understand that the God we follow is trustworthy, is dependable, is consistent, that he's not flaky. He's always there for us. He's never going to let us down. In the Old Testament, there's a verse in Deuteronomy 7, verse 9, we looked at last week, where we're told, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God." In other words, the God that we worship, the God that we follow, the God that we've yielded our lives to, he is the faithful God. It's the characteristic that marks him out. He's revealed in the Old Testament in a few verses later, in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4, we're told there that God is revealed as El, which is the Hebrew word for God. He's revealed as El Emunah, God the faithful. In other words, it's his character, it's who he is. God has many things, there's many aspects of the character of God, but he's one of the facets of the character of God is he revealed himself as the God who is faithful. And that character is in contrast to many of the false gods that are listed or looked at in the Old Testament, where their characteristics aren't like that. But his characteristic, the God in the Old Testament, our God, is a faithful God. God will not let his people down. He's dependable and constant and trustworthy. In fact, the image that's used in the Old Testament many times is God is like a rock. That God is like something that's immovable, something that's permanent, something that's always going to be there, something you can depend on. God is as solid as a rock. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, we see an example of this where we're saying there that God, he is the rock. His works are perfect. All his ways are just. A faithful God. So our faithful God is this rock-like God, this one that's permanent, this one that's not going to let us down, this one we can put our weight on, this one that we can trust in. Last week we saw the prophet Jeremiah, even though he went through tough times, If anyone in the Bible is recorded as going through tough times, it's our friend Jeremiah. Jeremiah was persecuted by his own family. His hometown, the people there, plotted against him. He was rejected by the other prophets. The chief priest had him whipped and put in stocks. He was nearly killed by an angry mob. He was accused of lying. He was arrested. He was flogged. He was accused of treason. He was taken as a hostage. He was placed in a prison. He was thrown down a muddy well to die. He became so frustrated, he became utterly depressed. So much so, he's called the weeping prophet. If anyone went through hard times, it was Jeremiah. And yet, writing in the book of Lamentations, this is what he says in Lamentations 3 and 23 and 22 and 23. He says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases." Through his tears, through his hardship, through his depression, he's saying the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. And then he got this amazing understanding of God's mercies. Something coming down from heaven into his life every day. The mercies of God never come to an end. They are new every morning. Every day he found mercy from God for that day. And so he could say, this man who'd been through so much, he could say, "Great is your faithfulness, O God." We also saw last week the first reason that we've looked at that we can know that God will not let us down is we're told in 2 Timothy 2:13 that God is faithful to himself. 2 Timothy 2:13, it says, "If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot deny himself." God is consistently faithful through and through. Imagine a stick of rock. If you've been to the seaside, I know a number of people have been to the seaside recently. If you go to the seaside and you buy a stick of rock, and as you go through the stick of rock, you see at the end the word of the place where you've been to. If you've been my favourite place, Blackpool, many a lovely childhood holiday was spent on the glowing sands of Blackpool. If you take a stick of rock and you chop it through, the word Blackpool is on every piece. It goes right the way through. The character of God is such that faithfulness is throughout. He is the faithful God. Every part of God is faithful. He cannot be otherwise. Just a few weeks ago, I was driving on the motorway. We were driving on the M5 motorway, and we were in the outside lane, the fast lane. I was going 70 miles an hour, overtaking the other traffic. And on top of the roof, I'd piled stuff on top of the roof and strapped it on with four straps. I'd strapped on there two chairs. They were foldable chairs. I'd strapped on four bodyboards, which are like surfboards are that big, bodyboards are that big. They're the kind of things that for people that can't surf, would rather like to try. And so we got four of these bodyboards, and they were tied together, and the things were, and I strapped them on. And we set off, and there we were going. It was busy. It was a Saturday. You can imagine the M5 on Saturday, what it's like. Suddenly I heard a terrible banging sound from the roof, and before we could do anything, the worst thing you could imagine happened, and the wind whipped all four boards and the chairs all off the roof. And as we were driving along, my mind was racing, what about the cars behind? Because the worst thing on the outside lane, you're going at 70 miles an hour, what can you do when debris starts flying towards you? And so I strapped it on with four straps. I thought I'd strapped it on. Obviously, it was my fault. Obviously, I hadn't strapped it on well enough. And the wind had whipped it off. My greatest concern was an accident, was for a possible accident. All I could do was slow down, pull over onto the hard shoulder and phone the police. Amazingly, the car behind us swerved around. The four bodyboards were strapped together, so there's no way you could have ridden over the bodyboards because it was quite a big lump. It would have hit a car, it would have been catastrophic. Then an incredible thing happened is that one of the cars traveling the outside lane where they're traveling at 70 stopped. He stopped his car, got out, threw the stuff into the central reservation, got in his car and carried on. The traffic police came. I was a bit of a jittering wreck by this point. Just so grateful that no one had been hurt. And it could have been so catastrophic. My fault. So thankful to God. The traffic police came. One traffic police slowed down the whole of the M5 traffic. I was humiliated. By this point, I was very humiliated. everything on the M5 was reduced to 10 miles an hour. So that we saw this convoy heading towards us of very, very slow traffic with the lights on. And then another police car stopped and the guys got out, went over the central reservation, retrieved the chairs, retrieved the bodyboards, brought them back to us. And what could I say? Humble myself. And by God is so faithful, those boards weren't broken, they were fine. The chairs were fine. Many hours of happy surfing on those boards. But amazingly, God is faithful. My testimony this morning is God is a faithful God. We prayed before we set off. And God is a faithful, faithful God, thankfully. Over these coming weeks, we're going to look at different aspects of the faithfulness of God, because I believe it's so important that deep in my heart, deep in our hearts, is a foundation that we utterly, utterly know. We know that we know that we know God is faithful. Despite the difficulties, despite the opposition, despite the things that don't work out, despite the difficult, dark times, that we know in our hearts God is faithful. So important, I believe. Today, as we look at another facet of this, we're going to look at God's faithfulness to the people of Israel. Not out of a historic interest, because I believe that God's faithfulness to the nation of Israel is an important example to us as God's church. This is an example of God's faithfulness to his people. It illustrates what God's character is. It shows us, it demonstrates very clearly the character of God seen as God acts. And it builds our faith and helps us to know in our hearts the faithfulness of God. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much that you are a faithful God. I want to ask this morning that you would open my eyes, open our eyes, that we would know, that we would experience your faithfulness, that we would be convinced more than ever before that you are the faithful God. That in all your dealings with us, that in all the things that happen to us today and tomorrow and the next day, you are faithful and you are working your plan and your goodness out in our lives. God, today would you give us revelation. God, today would you speak to us, we pray. Amen. A good few years ago now, I lived in Golders Green. And it's just a mile or so north from where we are now. I lived on a road that I was told was the second most orthodox Jewish street in my area. I suppose I shouldn't have lived on that street. Actually, my landlord was a Jew living in Jerusalem. And myself and a few other people, we rented this house. And as far as I could see, everyone else, or most people on the street, seemed to be orthodox Jews. And Shabbat, as you can imagine, was very, very quiet. I stuck out from the crowd in the way I dressed compared to the other residents. I was amazed one evening in the autumn, looked out my garden window, and I saw something rather incredible. And the neighbours who were Orthodox Jews had erected the booth that they used for the Feast of Booths. And the Jews celebrate Feast of Booths once a year. And I've got a picture of a booth. These are booths in Jerusalem. So they build these kind of shacks, booth things, to celebrate once a year the Feast of Booths. There's some in Jerusalem. Next picture's got some that people have been quite inventive. People live in flats have used the balconies to make the booth to live in. For a week, the idea is for a week they eat the food. Jews eat their food in these booths, and sometimes they sleep in the booths as well. Anyway, the one in Golders Green was quite sophisticated, as you'd expect from Golders Green. Next slide, please. That's not the actual one, and I'm not showing you this to mock or laugh in any way, because they're very inventive. And the one that with us, the next door neighbour, was even more sophisticated than that. And in fact, in looking around a bit, I found details on the internet of how to build your own one of these booths, with where the roof comes off. Because the idea is that they're eating the food. It's to remember the 40 years in the wilderness where they travelled around, and so they're supposed to be able to eat the the food for the week, be able to see the stars through the holes in the roof. And so the shed had amazing, it was a garden shed that had amazing contraption. It was a pulley system that the roof kind of opened up. It was incredible as I looked out and saw what they were doing. Amazing to see my neighbours obeying a command that Moses gave to the people of Israel in the book of Leviticus, that they should live in these booths for a week as a reminder of their travels. As a Christian, I look at what they're doing. I can't help but wonder, what does God think about these people obeying his command that he gave thousands of years ago? Of course, we know when Christ came, he fulfilled the law. Christ fulfilled its requirements. But majority of Jews don't accept Jesus as Messiah. Raises a question for us. What is God's plan for these people? Our starting point this morning is in Psalm 98, where the psalmist tells us God's heart towards the people of Israel. In Psalm 98 and verse 3, it says, God, he has remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. God's attitude, the attitude of God towards the people of Israel, the house of Israel, is one of faithfulness. And if anything sums up the narrative of the Old Testament, it's that the people of God are faithless and God is faithful. If anything's played out time and time again, chapter and chapter after each other, we see the faithlessness of the people of God and the faithfulness of God. In the book of Joshua, we read these amazing words of God's faithfulness. In Joshua 21, verse 45, says this, not one of all the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Everyone was fulfilled. God demonstrated his faith. God promised many things. And God demonstrated time and time again to the people of Israel, he is a faithful God. He is a God who is faithful. That's his heart. That's his attitude towards his people, is one of faithfulness. Well, that's what happened in the past. Jeremiah tells us about something about God's attitude on an ongoing basis. The words of the people of Israel in the future in Jeremiah 31 and verse 35. It says, this is what the Lord says. He who appoints the sun to shine by day, who decrees the moon and the stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that the waves roar, the Lord Almighty is his name. Only if these decrees vanish from my sight, that's the sun shining, the moon and the stars shining, the sea rolling, whatever, declares the Lord, will the descendants of Israel ever cease to be a nation before me? That Jeremiah the prophet was declaring there's something about the descendants of Israel, something about the people of God in the Old Testament, that this nation, that there would be some ongoing faithfulness as far as God's concerned. Continues in this verse 37 here, in Jeremiah 31 and 37, it says, this is what the Lord says, only if the heavens above can be measured, the foundations of the earth below searched out, will I reject all the descendants of Israel because of all they've done, declares the Lord. And there's been amazing, I'm interested in astronomy, and there's an amazing advances in astronomy that only just scratched the very barest percentage of anything of the universe, of the heavens above. And God says only if they can be measured. Well, that certainly hasn't happened. And all of the explorations of the foundations of the earth, so little has been explored in terms of the what's under our feet. But it says, only if these can be searched out, will I reject the descendants of Israel. There's some promise, long-term promises here. I believe God's scripture is clear that God's purpose for the people of Israel hasn't ended and didn't end when the church was founded. This morning I want us to look at God's continuing future purpose for the people of Israel, not just to focus on the end time things, because I want us to see the example that it is for us as God's church of seeing his faithfulness, seeing the faithfulness of God. The scene when God promises something, that God undertakes something, that there is a process and God's commitment to that. And for us as a church, for us as Gentiles, as far as I know, none of us here are Jews. For us as Gentiles, as those who are part of God's church, God's new community, that we can look and see and be encouraged. And we can see this is our God. This is our God who's faithful. He is faithful to them and he will be faithful to us. To do that, we're going to look in the book of Romans this morning. If you've got a Bible, you want to get your Bible out, look at Romans for chapter 9, 10, 11. Romans is an amazing book. It's a very special book amongst the books in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul wrote Romans not in response to a crisis. The Apostle Paul didn't write Romans because there was a problem in the Church of Rome. He had time to construct a very carefully put together letter, a long letter that has got three parts. There's Romans 1 to 8, where Paul set out the gospel. His understanding, God had given him revelation. God took him to this desert and gave him revelation of why Jesus died and why he was rose again. And so Paul writes this very clearly, argues in Romans chapter 1 to 8, the nature of the gospel. Then there's a section 9 to 11, and then finally we've got 12 to 16. Romans 12 to 16 is the practical outworking of what does it mean to be a Christian, where he's saying, these are the things I want you to do. Often in the New Testament letters, you get the two bits. You get the first bit, which is the theory, as it were, the doctrine, the instruction. And then the second part, you get the application. What does it mean? You get who we are in Christ in the first bit. And the second bit, it says, so now, this is what I want you to do. First, we understand. First, God speaks to us, gives us revelation. This is the outworking. Often that's the pattern. Romans is the same. But there's this bit in Romans right in the middle, chapters 9, 10 and 11 that we're going to look at today. We're going to have a Bible study this morning. And we're going to look at these three chapters. Well, obviously, you can't look at every verse. We're going to skip through some. But if you've got a Bible, turn to Romans chapter 9. Remember, at the beginning of Romans chapter 9, Paul's been arguing in Romans chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. He's been talking about the gospel. He's been talking about, for us as a church, what does it mean? This is what it's important to understand, why Jesus died, what its relevance and power is for us, why he was raised from the dead. But he gets to Romans 8 and there's something on his mind. He gets to Romans 8 and he has been pouring out his heart. This revelation that God's given him, he's been pouring it out and writing it down. But then something's on his mind. And in Romans chapter 9 and verse 1, this is what he says. I speak the truth in Christ. Romans 9 verse 1. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. See, Paul has a passion for the people of Israel. He is an Israelite. And God has put on his heart, he has a passion that they will be saved. What he talks about later on, he describes this thing about the salvation of the Jews. He describes it as a mystery later on. And it's something that much of the New Testament is described as a mystery. Only with God's revelation, only God's understanding. I can't kind of sit down, use my little grey cells, use my intelligence and try and kind of work it out. Obviously, God wants me to think about it and engage with it. But actually, at the end of the day, I need spiritual insight. I need spiritual understanding. I need spiritual revelation. And Paul said this is the case in here. But he speaks so strongly. It's an amazing thing. Paul said, I would rather go to hell if my Jewish friends, my Jewish brothers could go to heaven. That's an incredible thing to say. It's an incredible passion and it's an incredible kind of desire for the salvation of others. He so loves and so wants to see his Jewish brothers saved, come to know Jesus, that he is willing to say, my heart is such that I would if I could. Obviously, he can't. He can't do that kind of trade. But he just shows the passion. He writes it down, even if it's hyperbole, even if it's exaggeration. Nevertheless, it shows the passion of the man, that he was desperate that the Jews would be saved. If we to summarize these next three chapters, 9 to 11, Paul explains how, although the people of Israel largely rejected Jesus, because they thought they could obtain salvation by following God's law, the Jewish leaders, they condemned Jesus, they rejected him, they crucified him. It was their loss, Paul says. They rejected their Messiah. But his point was that through their loss is coming the opening of the door of the salvation for the Gentiles, to those who aren't Jews, to you and to me. He goes on to look forward to a time in God's purposes when there would be a gathering of more the people of Israel to turn to Christ. And these chapters, what they do is they give us an illustration of God's faithfulness towards his people. That's why we're looking at them today. each week over these coming weeks, what I want to do is build evidence for the faithfulness of God. Not that there's any need to prove God's faithfulness, of course not. Not that any of us have a right to dispute God's faithfulness or to question God's faithfulness. Nevertheless, Paul wants us, I believe Jesus wants us, to be fully convinced that the God we follow is a faithful God. That is who he is. And his dealings with us are based on faithfulness. Even when I don't understand what's happening in my life, even when I don't like what's happening in my life, even when things happening in my life can be very painful or difficult or hard, and I question God, what is happening? God wants us to know that we know that we know. He is faithful, he is working, and he is going to bring us through. Let's return to Romans 9. Okay, verse 4 continues. Paul wants the church to remember the incredible heritage of the Old Testament people of God. This is what he says. He talks about the Jews. He says, theirs is the adoption to sonship. Often, in a number of times in the Old Testament, the Old Testament people of God, the Israelites, were called the sons of God. They were part of the family of God. They were adopted into his family. It says, theirs was the divine glory. For 40 years, as they marched through the desert, there was a pillar of fire. There, the presence of God was there by day and by night, and the cloud was there by day. In the temple and in the tabernacle, there was the Shekinah glory of God. No other nation, no other people had opportunity to see that or to be near the glory of God. Theirs are the covenants. God made incredible promises to Abraham for the future of the Israelites. Theirs was the receiving of the law. God showed the people of Israel his holiness. He showed them their sin and a way, the way of handling that, God's holiness and their sin in the law. He showed them, he gave them temple worship. They have this amazing understanding of how to worship God in the Old Testament. And there's the promises of God they had. So many promises. The Old Testament is filled with promises from God to his people. Then it says they had the patriarchs. They had Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They had Joseph and Moses and Samuel and David. On and on. Men of God, people who knew God. People who were called God's friends. That wasn't true of any other nation. Incredible heritage these people had. And then finally, the icing on the cake, as it were. It says, and from them that is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah. Jesus, of course, was a Jew. Part of that whole heritage. All the early church were Jews to start with, who become Christians. The people of God in the Old Testament were uniquely blessed by God. And Paul wants, in Romans, he wants the church to remember their heritage. He wants them to remember, look, these people, there's something about these people which is special, which is unique. In the next section in Romans 9, Paul talks about God's sovereign choice. God does what he wants to do because he is God. He chooses, he does what he wants because he has the perfect plan. And that's all explained there in this ancestral line from Abraham through Isaac and Jacob on to David and finally to Christ. But it's a parenthesis to what we're going to look at this morning. So I'm going to move on through that and move to verse 30. Because here in verse 30, Paul here is wanting to show that actually the Jews who wanted to receive God's salvation missed out because they rejected Christ, but the Gentiles who weren't looking for God's salvation found it because they realized salvation was only by faith in Jesus. Let's look at that in Romans 9 and verse 30. Paul says, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. He's talking about the church. The church largely at that time was Gentile. And he's saying that the just Gentile Christians, that we have obtained righteousness, a right standing with God, on the basis of faith in Jesus. But the people of Israel, who pursued the law as a way to righteousness, have not obtained their goal. They misunderstood. They saw God gave them the law. They misunderstood. They thought following the law is the way we're going to be right with God. It's the way we're going to please God. But he says they have not obtained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They misunderstood and thought, if I do these things, if I tithe 10% of my mint and my cumin and my dill, whatever, my herbs, if I do these things, I will please God, I will be right with God. They misunderstood. And then it says they stumbled, the Jews stumbled over the stumbling stone. Jesus is the stumbling stone. We see a number of times in Scripture, Jesus introduced as the stone over which people will stumble. And the Jews stumbled. As it's written, it says, "See, I lay in Zion a stone," which is Jesus, "that causes people to stumble." The Jews stumbled over Jesus. They were offended. They didn't like what he said, they didn't like what he did, and they rejected him as Messiah on the whole. The rock that makes them fall. It says, but the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. So the one that believes in the rock will never be put to shame. In other words, will know salvation. But in Romans 10, Paul is now praying. There's this burden. We start in Romans 9, but now in Romans 10, there's this burden in Paul's heart, and he's praying for the people of Israel that they could be saved, because he knows that only through faith in Jesus are they going to be saved. He knows that they're going down a dead end with pursuing the law as a way of getting saved. He knows they need to recognize Messiah. This is what he says, Romans 10, verse 1. "Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved." That's his burden. That's his heart. He's desperate to see his brothers, his ethnic brothers, as it were, saved. "For I can testify about them. They are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." Then he goes on to explain that Christ is the culmination of the law. He's the fulfillment of the law. Kind of the law leads them, was supposed to lead them to Christ. The law was supposed to point to their own human inadequacy of trying to please God, and therefore point them to Messiah, that when they see Messiah, they'd realize this is the answer. That the Lord kind of guides them in the direction like a big arrow to point them to Jesus. That Christ is the culmination of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes, not everyone who follows the law. That was the plan, that was the purpose. And a number of Jews did. We see that recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke and John in Acts. A number of Jews realized that. They realized the fact, yes, this is Messiah. He goes on now to explain that salvation through faith is for Jews and Gentiles. Verse 11, as Scripture says, anyone who believes in Jesus, in him, will never be put to shame. For there's no difference on this point of faith. He's here bringing out the point of faith. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so he's painting a picture here of how the Jews could only get right with God and believe in God and get salvation through Jesus, as can the Gentiles. Let's fast forward now to the beginning of chapter 11. Where Paul asks an important question that he guesses is on the mind of the church in Rome. Beginning of chapter 11, Paul says this, "I ask then, did God reject his people?" So he's come to a point where thinking, are we now at a point where it sounds like the Jews missed it? They were trying to follow the law. Therefore, the question is, has God rejected his people? Has God said, right, that's it, forget it, draw a line, end? What does he say? By no means. By no means. God hasn't rejected his people. We're going to see here the faithfulness of God. We're going to see, even though they messed up, even though they blew it, even though they got the wrong end of the stick, even though they rejected the Messiah, that actually God is a faithful God. He says, by no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people who he foreknew. Don't you know that Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, he appealed to God against Israel, "Lord, they've killed your prophets, torn down your altars. I'm the only one left. They're trying to kill me." Elijah thought, I'm the only one. There's no one else but me. God answered him and God said, "I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal." And so at that time, it wasn't apparent, but undercover, there were believers in the true God. And here he's saying in verse 5, so too, at the present time, there's a remnant chosen by grace. This is in the purpose of God. That this, he talks about a remnant. He talks about a proportion of the Jewish population who God hasn't rejected, who are going to be restored, which we'll look at in a minute. Now, I want to just to jump down to verse 11, because I haven't got time to go through it all, but this just, I'm just picking out the kind of key points. Question is, has God rejected the people of Israel? He continues the same argument then, asking again in verse 11. Again, I ask, did they, the Jews, stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their sin, because of their transgression, what was their transgression? Rejecting Jesus, arresting Jesus, trial of Jesus, murdering Jesus, shouting, crucify him. That was their transgression. They rejected Messiah. Because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Jesus had to die. We looked at so many times before that Jesus was a man born to die. When he was born, one of the gifts was myrrh, a burial spice. He was a man, a baby born to die. His purpose was to live and then to die. And so salvation came to the whole world, to the Gentiles, through the sin of what happened in rejecting Jesus. That's his argument he's making here. And he says here to make Israel envious, that Israel would look and say, oh, goodness, look at Jesus, a Jew. Look how salvation is possible through him. It says, but if their transgression, as if the death of Jesus that they orchestrated means riches for the world, which of course it does, because if Jesus hadn't died, there'd be no forgiveness of sin and we couldn't be saved. So if their sin means riches for the world and their loss, they suffered loss. If their loss means riches for the Gentiles, and it has, because it's opened heaven for us. So their loss has meant blessing for us. But then look at his point now. How much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? You see, Paul's not saying, and so they missed their chance. They mucked up. They rejected Jesus. Over the centuries, the church has been at times very unkind to Jews. And Paul here is just wanting to show us as Christians, actually, there's some God hasn't just said, right, that's it. You've messed up. All these things you've done wrong. You rejected Messiah. Forget it. But Paul's looking forward to the full inclusion. That's his word to use there. He's looking forward to a time where Jews are going to come to know Jesus. They're going to be included in this salvation. They're not just going to be completely outside. Obviously, on a daily basis, Jews all over the world are individually choosing to follow Jesus. Obviously, as Gentiles are as well. But he's looking forward to something in the future, which is an inclusion. I'm talking to you Gentiles. So he's wanting to make it clear. Look, church, listen to this. I want to make this clear to you. Inasmuch as I'm apostle to the Gentiles, I take pride in my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, they rejected Jesus and the terrible judgment that fell on Jerusalem, AD 70, Jerusalem was razed to the ground as a result of the judgment of God on the rejection of the people. They cried out, let his blood be on our heads. And it was in AD 70. But look what he says there. He says, their rejection brought reconciliation to God. What, in verse 15, it says, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? He's looking forward to some inclusion. He's looking forward to something happening in the future. Then he talks about, if part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. I just want to explain something here. Just stay with me on this one. Because this, what he's talking about here is a picture of an olive tree root. So very familiar to them, not so familiar to us as you grow an olive tree in your garden. But an olive tree root, the roots went down of the olive tree, and of course from the root then came at the branches. And the picture used in the Old Testament for this lineage, for this incredible heritage that we looked at, that Paul mentioned in Romans 9 verse 4 and 5, the patriarchs, the ancestral line, the law, the covenant, the promises, the temple, all this kind of wonderful supernatural stuff from God. He talks about it being like a root. And this is what he says in verse 15. He says, some of the branches have been broken off. So what happened is that because some of the Jews rejected Jesus, they were broken off. They were broken off this heritage. And you, Gentiles, a wild olive shoot, we don't belong to that heritage. But it says you were grafted in. So like a gardener, if you're good at gardening, you know what I'm talking about. But you can take a cutting, and with some plants, you can take a cutting from one tree, make a little nick in like the root or stem, and then put the cutting into it, and then the goodness from the root flows into that cutting, and it will grow into to be a tree. It will actually become one tree. And so that's the analogy he's seeing here. It's so you've been grafted in, and you listen to this, you now share the nourishing sap from the olive root. So that's why as Gentile Christians, we can look at the Old Testament and we can see a wonderful nourishing things in the Old Testament. We can look at all the blessings and all the things that God did with his people, and we can be nourished and we can be encouraged, even though we're not Jews, because we've been grafted into a stock, to a heritage in Jesus. We've been grafted into that, and so something flows. Remember, the early church didn't have the New Testament. The early church only had the Old Testament, and so they would use the Old Testament as a way to, as they saw Christ in the Old Testament, the pattern of Christ, they saw the shadows and the types, they heard God speak and they saw the pictures, this nourishing root. That's why the Christian Bible contains the Old Testament, because we can read it and be nourished and be encouraged, because we're now being grafted in. Not that we're Jews, but that as Gentiles, we're put into that what rises from the root, what rises from this tremendous heritage that we read about, rises into our lives and blesses us. What does he continue? He continues, he says this, do not consider yourself superior to those other branches. See, some Christians were looking down on Jews, thinking we're now the people who have got it all. They haven't. They've been broken off. He says this, if you do, if you think you're better than these Jews who've been broken off, consider this. You do not support the root supports you. Okay? Gentile church, the root, what rises from this Jewish heritage, from the Old Testament, rises into you. It supports you. It blesses you. It fills you. We don't support that supports us. You say, branches were broken off so I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. And then Paul warns them, which I'll skip over because we're not looking at that today. I want to carry on to verse 23. He says this, if talking about the Jews now, verse 23, if these Jews who are not Christians, if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in. So see, what Paul's saying is there's a way back, that God has opened the door so that Jews who maybe not seen Messiah, not recognized Jesus, that God can take this Jew, get them and graft them back in, because of course originally from the same stock. So he says they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, we're Gentiles, we're not Jews, we're not part of that stock. And contrary to your nature, you were grafted into this cultivated olive tree. How much more readily will these Jews, these natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Paul's saying there's something that God wants to do amongst the hearts of people that are Jews, that they would see Messiah and be grafted back in. It continues in verse 25, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery. As I said, Paul calls this a mystery. I can't kind of work it out. It doesn't kind of add up. If I try and kind of count the beans, as it were, and the pros and the cons, and try and work it out, I can't. I'm limited, my 100,000 million gray cells can only go so far, but with revelation from God, I can get this, I can see this. And this is what he says, it's a mystery. Israel has experienced a hardening in part. Paul's saying, this is the history of what's happened. What's happened over these past years is the people of Israel have experienced a hardening in part. Obviously, some Jews have seen Messiah. Some Jews have become Christians. But generally, he's talking about there's a hardness. There's a hardness across the heart of Jews. Until the full number of Gentiles come in. So he's saying that this hardness is going to continue until a point in time when the full number of Gentiles come in to the church. In other words, he's giving us an understanding that there's a process. We're in a process in history now where the Gentiles are coming in. And today in China, tens of thousands of Gentiles are coming in. Today in Africa and South America, tens of thousands of Gentiles are coming in. In God's sovereign purpose, there will be a time where that is finished. In the end time purposes of God. And in the end time purposes of God, when the full number of Gentiles come in, he says this, all Israel will be saved. Now what that does, the all Israel doesn't mean every single Jew will become a Christian. Because we've seen before, just mentioned a few chapters before, where God says, there's a remnant. There's some who are going to believe. And so the all is a limited all in that sense. But he explains it here. He says, it's written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Obviously, it's talking about Jesus. It's talking about salvation. But it's talking about a revelation for the Jews where they realize that Jesus has done it. That Jesus is the one who's come from Zion. That he has turned godlessness away. And that the covenant with them is that Jesus has taken away their sins, not the law. Then he finishes this. He says in verse 28, as far as the gospel is concerned, these Jews are enemies for your sake. But as far as election, God's choice is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For, verse 29, God's gift and his call are irrevocable. It's a powerful verse, this last verse. God's gift and his call are irrevocable. God is faithful. God is faithful to the people of Israel in the Old Testament. We can see that, and God's still faithful today. There's still a purpose being outworked, which will be outworked in the very end times. And Paul's looking forward, glimpsing forward to that. The message in Romans, as far as the people of Israel is concerned, is God has demonstrated he is a faithful God. Despite rejecting their Messiah, despite trying to find their own solution for salvation, despite all these things, God is faithful. And it's a powerful, powerful illustration for us. Paul is saying to us as Gentiles, this is so powerful. Do you see this? This is the kind of God who you've come to follow. This is the kind of God who you've come to serve. That he is a faithful God. That he's committed to you, even if you mess up, even if you fall on your face, even if you make loads of mistakes and you deny God and all kinds of stuff. God has got a purpose and God's working and God's going to reach out his hand and God's going to do some amazing things. I want to just finish this by looking at these last two verses in Eugene Peterson's translation, Message translation of Romans 11, 28 and 29, because it's very interesting. This is what he says. This is Romans 28 and 29. He says, from your viewpoint, the church, as you hear the good news of the message, the good news of Jesus, it looks like the Jews are God's enemies because they rejected it and you're accepting it. It kind of looks like, from kind of perspective, that we are, as Christians, against the Jews. That's what it looks like. But, looked at from the long-range perspective of God's overall purpose, they remain God's oldest friends. God's gift to them, God's call on them, are under full warranty, never cancelled, never rescinded. And so he wants us to realize that our God is a faithful God. And for us today, the application for us this morning is, I want us to open our hearts to the knowledge, to the security that God is so faithful to you. That his heart towards you is one that he wants to work in your life, wants to bring you through hard times, wants to pour goodness and his mercy in your life, because new every morning are his mercies. So whether it's a difficult season or a good season, I want us to see that there's an undergirding rock that we all stand on. And that rock is the faithfulness of God. He's not going to let you down. He's not going to say, sorry, you've failed, pull the lever and you kind of disappear down below. Because God's call, what does it say? God's gifts and God's call are under full warranty, never cancelled, never rescinded. Let's close our eyes for a moment. Thank you, Lord. What a wonderful God. Lord, I'm asking that this morning that you would come by your Holy Spirit and that you would impress upon our hearts, God, your amazing truth of your faithfulness. Lord, forgive me. Forgive us for doubting. Forgive us for not being sure. Lord, this morning, would you burn in our hearts that we would know that we know that we know you are faithful in the midst of trials and difficulties, opposition, hard times. God, you are a faithful God. I feel this morning that it would be fantastic, just a personal thing, an individual thing. I'm not going to embarrass any of us today, but just between you and Jesus, you and God, just in your heart to affirm your trust in him. Just to say, Jesus, God, today, I trust you. I trust in your goodness. I trust in your leading. I trust you've led me so far in my life. I trust you will continue to lead me. I trust in your goodness. I trust where I live is the right place, unless you're telling me to move out elsewhere. I trust I'm in the right job. I trust I've got the right friends. Trust them in the right place. God, I trust your workings in my life. I feel some of us this morning have got a nagging sense that kind of, because we let God down somewhere in the past, we kind of have messed up and therefore we've kind of, it's sort of like a, we're not in the perfect place with God. And that kind of, it's like a not a good place. And I feel, God wants us today to realize he's a sovereign God. And that even when I mess up, deliberately or accidentally or whatever, that he is amazingly wonderful. As I repent, turn back to him, he works all things together into his perfect plan. Today, would you embrace that afresh? You say, God, I want to walk in your perfect plan. Today, tomorrow, I want to walk in this perfect plan, Lord. If just this morning you get a nagging sense that you've messed up, you've rejected what God's asked you to do, you're just a sense of unease, then I'm asking today, would you come, repent, say, God, I choose to walk your path. I choose to walk with you what you have for me, trusting in your goodness. I know for some of us, the future looks a bit cloudy, uncertain, not sure. Should I do this? Should I do that? What should I do? I feel this morning we can come to God and say, God, what do you want? I'm willing. God, I am willing to follow you. Where are you leading? Why don't you just turn to the person next to you, pray for them, put your hand on their shoulder and just pray. Say, God, would you please work in my brother's life? Would you please work in my sister's life? God, today, would you give them the reassurance? Would you give my friend here the reassurance of God's goodness, of God's leading, of God's guidance? Would you just put your hand upon them and just pray? If you're comfortable praying out loud, then you can pray in your heart quietly. Just place your hand on someone. I'm not embarrassing you by saying you have to pray out loud.